hope you have a Bible and would turn with me to Genesis chapter 6. That's where the story of Noah is recorded for us. If you don't have a Bible, the offer is always there that you can come talk to me or one of the other pastors and staff, and we will get you one. We certainly want to make sure that if you want one, you have one, because we believe God's Word is one of the greatest treasures you can possess, because it helps us understand who God is as He reveals Himself to us. And this morning, we're looking through three chapters. We're not going to read them. It would be a fair chunk of Scripture to read through. We're going to read some sections as we walk through this story. But essentially, what we want to do is just kind of orientate ourselves to this story and then consider its implications for life and for our lives now. But probably at some point you've come across a version of this story that reads something like this. I'll show you the pictures, don't worry. Who built an ark of good strong wood to save God creatures from the flood? I know, you're all in suspense. Like, who did it? Noah. All right, the animals boarded two by two. Who marched on first? Can you guess who? The lions. I'm not sure that they would have, but maybe. Next came the cows and geese and hares who waddled up behind the bears. Hurry now, no time to wait. Who was the last to reach the gate? It was the crickets. Who found the food in Noah's store? Who ate and ate and oinked for more? You can guess that one. Oh, what a racket, Noah said. Who's screeching there beside my bed? The peacocks. As rain poured down both day and night, who gave the elephant a fright? The mice. Someone actually pulled off the flap, so there's no suspense for that page. Who flew from Noah's outstretched hand to see if he could find some land? Of course, the dove. And the last page. What did God send when the sun came out that made them all jump and shout? And see how happy they all look? I mean, how can you not love this story? But chances are you have this niggling sense, even as I read it, that there's something missing. There's like some pages. Shouldn't there be a few more pages? Because we know there's a little more to the story than just sort of happiness and animals all dancing around the ark and eating till they're full and then getting out and looking at a rainbow and going, man, that was fantastic. But sadly, most of the time when we tell the story, we miss out on all the rest of it. And I say sadly, not because I want to encourage you to go home and traumatize your kids with just a story of God's judgment upon the world, but sadly because it is an incredible, compelling story that's part of God's bigger story of helping us understand who Jesus is and what He has accomplished in the world for us. Now, if I was to tell the story and write a book, my book would have to have at least 7 pages, all right? Because I think there's 7 parts of the story. We probably need more than that because, of course, it's a huge story, but 7 distinct pieces of the story that I want to just suggest to you this morning are critical in retelling the account of Noah. The first page would have to be titled something like The Reason for the Flood. And if you open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6, you'll probably see maybe a heading across the top of that chapter, the bold ones where we just sort of give ideas of what this next section's about. Mine says the increasing corruption of the earth. And if you were to read through those verses, you would see that the description we're given is of increasing sin and wickedness sort of spreading out to all the ends of the earth. And by the time we arrive at verse 5, we read this. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So let that sink in for a moment. The Lord saw the thoughts of hearts. Jesus, interestingly enough, in John 2, does the same thing. The Lord saw, and what he saw was that the intention of every heart was laced with evil everywhere he looked. That is the reason why God is moved to do the things he's going to do over these next number of chapters. Now, some people have struggled with what comes next because one of the next verses, verse 6, says, the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth and it grieved him to his heart. That statement, I want to just wrestle with that a little bit. It was sort of set aside the 7 parts or 7 pages. And just let's kind of just contemplate this verse for a second, because some people have gone to this story and said, chapter 6, verse 6 makes it sound an awful lot like God didn't quite know what was going to happen. It's almost like God gets caught off guard. He makes a great world. It's perfect without flaw. Sin happens. And then he stands back, and it almost feels like at every turn he's sort of surprised by the sin that comes. And at some point he actually is sorry, or some translations say he regrets it. It's almost like God's stepping back and saying, I can't believe I'm so caught off guard. And I actually wish if I could go back, if I had known this was going to happen, I would never have done this in the first place. If you've ever been tempted to read it that way, let me just strongly encourage you to set that aside. Some people today would actually advocate that that's how you're supposed to read it, that God can only know what can be known, and they would say, God can only know what's happened. He can't know the future. Of course, if you read through the rest of Scripture, you know he knows everything from beginning to end. In fact, as we'll look at a little bit later, it's almost like he stands at the end of time and looks back and sees the whole thing and decrees the whole thing. He's just that big of a God. So clearly, that's not an option for us. God is not surprised. He's not regretting in the sense that he's caught off guard by what's happened. He knew exactly what was going to happen. His plan will prevail. Other people say, well, if he's not caught off guard, if he's really sovereign and knows all these things, maybe the point of Genesis 6:6, this language about him regretting or being sorrowful, maybe the point is that we're using kind of human type terms that we would use to speak of ourselves and applying them to God, and they don't fit perfectly, but they're the best we've got. And so God knew, and he doesn't really regret in the way that we regret. He's not seeming sorrowful in the way that we would be sorrowful, but it's just sort of our best attempt to try to articulate maybe what's going on with God. Many people would advocate that. And there certainly are parts of Scripture where we find God being described in human terms that we understand are not perfectly descriptive because we're limited in our ability to communicate and understand. I just don't think this is one of them. So I want to suggest to you a third option. It's an option that a man by the name of John Walton has suggested. He asks the question, why have we put the English word sort of sorry or regret there? I mean, the Hebrew word's a little bit different. And so he says, well, usually we put an English word in because that's how it's defined. But he says, if you can track with me for a minute, he asks an even bigger question. He said, why do we define words the way we do? I mean, if you come across a puzzling word, you can open up a dictionary or Google it or whatever you want to do, and you find a dictionary. The dictionary says, here's what the word means. But he says, why did we decide that's what it means? So the reason we gave it the definition in the first place is because we stepped back and looked at how people use the word, how they speak and how they write and how that word shows up and gets used. And based on the usage, we put it into a book and said, this is what it means. So he said, what happens when we actually back up the train a little bit and ask, how does that word get used throughout the rest of Scripture? He said, something really puzzling begins to happen. We actually discover that this is actually an accounting type term. You know, like ledger and, you know, these kind of things, you know, amortization. He said, this is an accounting term that has to do with bringing a balance to something that has become imbalanced. And so in this case, to do with sin, he says it's like this, that sin happens and something becomes imbalanced. And so God is left looking and saying, I am going to bring things back into balance. I can only do this one of two ways. One is I can judge and punish and bring this back into balance. The other is I can show grace and forgiveness. Of course, we know in the New Testament that's often how he deals with the issue of sin, particularly through his son, Jesus Christ. In this passage, all of a sudden, if we keep that understanding of the term in mind, and by the way, if you want to see another example of this, Judges 21 is a perfect situation where you see this played out in just human terms, not God involved at all. Different scene where the Benjamites have been, they've gone to war, they've lost in a horrific way. There's no possibility of their line being carried on because their women have been killed. And the rest of the nation looks, says, there's an imbalance. Something is terribly wrong here. Things have to be made right. We have to ensure that this tribe of Israel is not lost. And so we have to find a way to provide wives for this family. We need to make things back in balance. The same term gets used there to describe what they're doing. But here in Genesis chapter 6, essentially what I think we're reading is something like this. The Lord looked at the wickedness of mankind and said, things are imbalanced and I am going to do something about it. I'm going to right this situation. Now that's chapter 1 or page 1 of our book. There's a reason for the flood. The animals just don't get on the ark because the ark is a nice place to go and live happily ever after. There's a reason because the world has become a sinful, wicked place. It's just spread and permeated. And certainly we've seen that over the last couple stories looking at Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel, the spread and progression of sin. Now, if we were to look to page 2 in our story of Noah, we would want to title it something like this, that there was one near exception. I call it a near exception because when we get to the story of Noah in verse 8 of chapter 6, we come across this statement. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. All the world falling further and further into sin and corruption and violence, we'll read in a few verses. But Noah was different. Now we read through the next verses what his differences are. We see in verse 9 that Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Now be careful with how you understand that little statement, because when I first read that, I'm tempted to think it almost makes it sound like Noah is a man who is without sin. That's not really how the Old Testament's using those terms. The term righteousness often in the Old Testament isn't speaking so much about sinless perfection. It means he is living well with other people. So when you come across that term, often it's describing the fact that they are not taking advantage of others, not slandering others, caring for those around him. That second term, blameless, that's describing how he's doing in relationship to God. So essentially what Genesis 6 is telling us is that there was this man, Noah, who was doing well living with others around him and doing well living with God. As the story goes on, we're going to see he is not without sin. In fact, right after the flood, ironically enough, sin happens again and he is at the middle of the story. But he is somehow different than the rest of the world. The rest of the world has chosen to pursue violence and corruption and has rejected God. Something about Noah stops and says, no, I'm going to trust God. I'm going to believe that sin is wrong. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And so that page 2 tells us there is one exception, and his name is Noah, which sets us up for page 3, which I would say would be titled something like this. The ark is commissioned, right? You can commission a big project. God says, we're going to do something, Noah, and here's what's going to happen. I'm going to destroy the world by a flood, but Noah, I'm going to save you and your family, and here's how I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it by you building a boat, and through that boat, we are going to save enough animals and enough people to reestablish the creation again. Now you can go through the next number of verses there from about verse 13 to 22 of chapter 6 and see the description of the ark. You can go home and draw it because you've got actually descriptions. A cubit is about 18 inches, so we're looking at a boat about 450 feet long. This thing's massive. God commissions it. Page 3, I would say, is probably the shortest page of our book. I would just say it's the order to embark. The journey begins, and if you look at chapter 7, verse 1 to 5, you'll see God saying to Noah, go into the ark, you and your household. Things are about to start happening. You see some very specific instructions. You see that it's not just that God brings the animals two by two. He actually brings, you know, some seven by seven because he's going to bring seven pairs of certain kinds. Again, we need to make sure we read the story carefully so we understand what's the storybook version and what's the Word of God's version, the true version. God tells us in verse 4 that in 7 days I will send rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing I've made I will blot out from the face of the ground. And Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. Now, from the next verse, verse 6 of chapter 7 until verse 24, we've got our page called The Awaited Flood. And we read the description. You can go and read there exactly what happens next, the length, the duration of this, the kind of destruction it brings. We'll find out that this whole flood scene actually takes close to a year by the time the waters come and the waters subside. Large chunks of time are passing, which leads us to our sixth page, which is called The Flood Recedes in chapter 8, verse 1 to 14. Again, it's that familiar story of Noah releasing birds to establish whether the land is dry and he can come out of the ark. Eventually, they do come out of the ark. Him with his family and all these animals, which leads to our final page, chapter 8, verse 15, carrying on into chapter 9, called Renewal. And if you've never read this story or haven't read it lately, one thing I would really encourage you to do is read chapter 8 and 9. And as you read it, notice how often and how parallel the account is to the story of Genesis 1 and 2. It is almost as though, in fact, it's not almost. I'm going to suggest this is exactly what's going on. God says, at the beginning I created, I made a man, I made a perfect world. And then sin entered. And I'm going to start over again. I'm going to hit the reset button with another man named Noah. And a new world that he is going to inhabit. In fact, it's interesting. Some of the exact words God spoke to Adam back in chapter 1 and 2 are spoken again. But this time to Noah. He's told, just as Adam was, to go into all the world, to be fruitful and multiply. And the idea is that things are repeating. This is a reoccurring story. And that is essentially the story. Now, there's some parts that are that are in there that if you read some more details of how things looked, how it worked, there are some parts of the story that are worthy of our contemplation and study that we won't get into this morning of what would that have looked like and how would that have affected the world and all those kind of things. That's a whole semester-long course to probably unravel some of that stuff. And then you're probably sitting there going, but you left out some parts. Like, so what about the part where it takes, 120 years to build the ark? Like, we were told that somewhere along the line. It's not there. Or what about the part where Moses, I did that in the early service too, where Noah, if I say Moses, you understand I'm talking about Noah, I haven't switched Bible story. Where Noah preaches, doesn't he he's building, we've all seen the storybooks, he's hammering away on the ark, and then he preaches, and everyone gathers around, and he invites them on the ark, and they reject him, and they make fun of him, and what about that part? It's not there. The closest we get is a brief description in 2 Peter chapter 2, where I'll look at it a little bit later, where Noah is actually called a herald of righteousness. We're not sure what that means. The only thing I know for sure is that he was not inviting people onto the ark. You know how I know it? It's because God said, Noah, here's who's going on the ark. You, your wife, your three boys, and their wives. End of story. Noah didn't have permission to go out and start recruiting people. Nor do we read he was ever ridiculed. He might have been. Presumably, it would have been a very unusual thing. It's not hard to imagine that happened. Nor are we really even told what it looks like as he built the ark. In my mind's eye, I always had Noah there with his three sons, and they're building away. But we're not told that. Maybe his sons helped, maybe they didn't. Maybe Noah went out and hired a bunch of people. We simply don't know. And God, in his wisdom, in his infinite wisdom, decided those details aren't the important ones for us to understand the meaning and the message of this story. So what is then the meaning and the message of the story of Noah? I think there's three things that come out of this story that I think we need to be aware of and consider. Three messages that just sort of resound over and over again through this whole story. Number one is this, that the human heart, which we all possess, is wicked and sinful. You can't read the story and not walk away profoundly aware of the sinfulness of the human heart. And it's not just before the flood. In fact, if you read the story, you'll see that right after the flood, God looks and says, I've got to show these people grace because every imagination of the heart is sinful. And the very next story, read chapter 9, right after the flood, right after the rainbow, right after all this good stuff, is a story of sin. Clearly, the flood does not once and for all deal with the problem of sin. It's still there, alive and well. Now, a couple weeks ago, we wrestled with a couple terms. Let me just kind of, I'll review in case you weren't here, or in case I didn't do a very good job last time. $2 million sort of theological terms that scholars talk about. They talk about total depravity and utter depravity. And they're very different things to them. They sound similar. They both sound bad. Total depravity is the idea that there's no part of life that hasn't been affected by sin. All of it. It's just kind of, it's infiltrated everything. Utter depravity, on the other hand, means that there is nothing good left, that just, it is all as bad as it possibly could be. Now, as you wrestle through Scripture, what I hope you see is that Scripture teaches total depravity, that means sin has gone everywhere and affected everything. But the world clearly is, and you clearly, and I, hopefully you can see this, are not as bad as we could be. We could think up other ways to sin, right? But there is no part of our lives that is unaffected. I mean, and if you are sitting here going, no, I disagree. I think, I'm basically good, and I think I could, have a life that's unaffected by sin. I would issue the challenge. I've done this before to a few people. It's like, well, just go do it. You just go and live without sin, as the Bible defines it. So that means you're not going to covet, you're not going to lust after it, you'll not lie, you'll speak truthfully, and you will not have pride. And go on and on with the list. And all of a sudden, you'll begin to realize, well, hold on a second. If that's what God means by sin, I think we have a problem. None of us is capable of going and doing that because all of us are affected by sin. And that's the first point of this. Sin has just wrecked the world and it wrecks you and I. A good analogy or a good picture maybe to kind of describe the difference between this total and utter issue, if that's interesting to you, is picturing a glass of water and then saying, you know what, if we were to put a drop of poison in that, we've got a totally poisoned cup of water, meaning that the poison sort of mixes around in the water. There's no water that's unaffected by the poison, but that's very different than dumping out the water in the first place and filling the cup with only poison. That would be sort of utterly poisonous. Two different things. We have a totally sinful world. It's all affected. And that's the first point of the story of Noah. Now, there's a second point. The second point goes something like this. Not only is the world totally affected by sin, but God's patience comes to an end. Right? We look at the story, and for some time, as the story of Genesis unfolds, we see sin begin to increase. God seems to stand by and watch. And some people have a view of God that actually goes much like that. It's sort of a combination of their grandfather and Santa Claus. And grandfathers are great. You know why I need to say that this morning? Because my grandpa's visiting. Isn't that fun? Right? They're kind. They're fantastic. God is different than that. Not that he's not kind and fantastic, but he will not sit by forever and just let sin happen. And that's the second point of the story of Noah. And you can't read the story without reaching that conclusion. He looks on, he sees a wicked world and goes, things are becoming out of balance. I will not sit by forever and let this happen. I will act. That's the story. That's the account of the flood. It remains true to this very day. The New Testament actually tells us that when we live in rebellion or rejection of God, we are actually storing up wrath for ourselves. Isn't that an interesting image? It's as though God is looking on and saying, you're not getting away. You're not fooling me. I'm seeing this, and one day there will be an account for it. And I think it's an important thing to know, because sometimes we come to these decision points and we say, I could go this way in a way that I know is faithful to what God would want me to do, or I could go this way that's sinful. You ever come to one of those points and you go, and you look up, you say, no lightning struck. And you know, that is the path that so many people follow on the way to absolute destruction. They go, no lightning struck, so God must not be real. And so they keep walking that way. And Scripture says the fact that God didn't instantly strike you with lightning does not mean he didn't notice. In fact, here's the sad part. You're actually going to have to still face that God, and he noticed all along. And one day, his patience will end. It's the story of Noah. Third part. This is the good news. There's got to be some good news. Total sin. God's patience is going to run out. What's the good news here? Here's the good news. Judgment is not the last word. You notice that of the story? Imagine the story if it ended like this. God said, Noah, I'm going to destroy the world because of the wickedness of man. It's completely wicked. Everywhere I turn, I see wickedness. Noah, why don't you and your family get on a boat? We're going to destroy the world. Imagine if that's just how it ended. And God never spoke again. And we didn't know what his plans or purposes were. We didn't know his inclination to show grace again. But you see, all through the story, there's this incredible, incredible message that God's not done. His purpose will prevail. His desire and purpose to reveal his glory to all the world will win. And grace comes again. And you can see it in chapter 8 and 9. Let me read just a few verses for you out of chapter 9 in verse 11. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off from the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that's with you for all future generations. I've set a bow in the cloud. It shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Isn't that good news? It's God's grace saying, judgment is not the final word here. Look at the last couple of verses of chapter 8. While the earth remains, seed time, harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. I hope you see in that statement the incredible grace of God. You imagine a world where those things were not sure and certain? Try to live in that world where we're going through summer going, we don't know what's going to happen next. Is next going to be winter or fall or spring? Because you can't live in that world, but God says, I'm so gracious and kind, I'm going to make sure that the world stays in balance, that you can continue to survive. So Noah says, there's wickedness, and there will be judgment, but grace triumphs. Judgment is never the final word. Now, we're not quite done yet, and here's why. There's more to the story. I know you're looking, going, chapter 10, chapter 11, where's the more to the story? Well, the more to the story is this part. You see, Noah's story is not done. Let me read you. I'm going to ask for your forgiveness on this. I know reading long sections is not always an easy thing to follow. It's a little tricky. But every once in a while, I come across something, I just think it's too well worded to not just read it. And I think you'll benefit from contemplating this. Now, I've had to change a couple details. This is a John Piper quote. Y'all know I love John Piper. He lives in Minneapolis, so I had to change the place name so that it makes sense. You'll get that as we go along. Just listen to this. It's a few paragraphs long. If you aim to build a road from Vernon to some other city, so there's where I'm changing some of the things. He's not talking about Vernon. You don't buy a right-of-way or cut down trees or dig 1 inch of roadbed until you know what city the road's intended to reach. Pretty simple so far, right? You're sitting in Vernon going, I want to build a road. I'm going to go somewhere. You don't start digging until you've decided what the destination is. Okay, he carries on. Your destination influences all your decisions from the start. The things you do at the beginning make sense because of the goal at the end. If someone says, why are you buying up land in Lake Country? You say, because I'm building a road to Kelowna, not to Kamloops. Makes a lot of sense. One of the basic doctrines of Christianity is that history is God's highway to an appointed future. God himself is the highway commissioner, the chief engineer, and the head foreman of the job. History is not a random path cut through the countryside by people without a compass. It's a highway that leads from creation to consummation, engineered by God who directs everything from his sovereign standpoint in the future. History's going somewhere. God appointed the goal before the foundation of the world, and his overarching providence of all events served that goal. The psalmist said, thy eyes beheld my unformed substance. In thy book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me when as yet there were none. Before you get up tomorrow to make your contribution to God's highway of history, he has already written in his book what you will accomplish. And when he writes it down, he's not guessing. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10 says, I am God and there is no other. I am God, there's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel will stand, I will accomplish my purpose. At the very beginning of history, God saw the end of history. And he saw what he aimed to perform. And he knew what he had to do to achieve it. And he decreed it to be, and his counsel will stand. One more paragraph, a short one. In a very real sense, then, God runs history from the future. He stands, as it were, already at the destination and guides the road crew so that the highway reaches Kelowna instead of Lumbee or Revelstoke. This means that when you want an explanation for a historical event, you don't just look at the past like a historian, you look to the future. If the ultimate cause of things is running history from the future, then the ultimate explanation of things is found in the future. If the road crew builds a sweeping curve to the west, the ultimate explanation must be that there's a swamp ahead to the east. Stop there. You get the picture, right? He's saying that if we really want to understand a story like the story of Noah, it's helpful to look back in history and say, what's the story about and what are the implications of it, like we've done so far? But if we stopped there, we're missing some of the most important parts of it, and that is, where is God going in the future? How do the pieces connect? What role does this story play in the redemption plan that God has unveiled for all of us, for all of human history? Now, we don't have time to unpack the whole thing. And so if you want an assignment this week, I know you didn't come to church to get assignments, but maybe you're looking for something. What am I going to do for my devotions this week? Here's a suggestion. Go through the whole New Testament, looking up the places where Noah, the flood, or the ark shows up, and ask yourself the question, how does this story fit in God's greater scheme? I think you will be surprised at how it does and where it shows up and the meaning and the implications of this story. Jesus himself will refer to this. It's going to show up throughout the epistles. But the one place I want to point you to, just one example of this morning, is in 2 Peter chapter 2. So again, if you've got your Bible, you flip one more time, way back to the other end of the Bible. So we've kind of gone from one end to the other. And in 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter writes. And it's interesting, what he writes in chapter 2 is, again, about sin. He's grappling with issues of wickedness, just like are being talked about at the start of the story of Noah. And picking up in verse 4, he says this, and I'll explain it because it's going to sound kind of random when I start to read. He said, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. So that's one example. Okay, we'll come back to this in a second. And if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought the flood upon the world of the ungodly, that, Peter says, is our second example. And if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making an example of what's going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the world, there's our third example. Okay, we're going to come to his point in a second, but you see the three examples. He says, at one point, some angels rebelled against God. They chose to exalt their own glory, not God's. God judged them. At another point, he says, there's a story of a man named Noah. God rescued Noah and his family, but judged the rest of the world. And then in our third story, it's similar to the story of Noah. God judged a city called Sodom and Gomorrah, destroyed it, but saved Lot and his family. And Peter says, there's a point to these stories. Example one, example two, example three. Now look at verse 9. Then. He's got a conclusion. He says, they all go somewhere. Then. Here's what we learn. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and how to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. See, the story continues. It's not just an isolated event way back in Genesis. What we're seeing is Genesis is showing us something that's true about who God is. Peter says, here's the true thing about God. God can rescue the righteous. He knows how to do it. That is absolutely good news. Now, in some ways, I hope it doesn't, this is going to sound funny, I hope it doesn't totally strike you as amazing news. And the reason I do is because I think it only strikes us as absolutely amazing, life-sustaining news when we're in the middle of trials, and I don't wish trials on anyone. But here's what I know to be true, is that trials come to all of us. And I know some of you sitting in this very room are in the middle of a trial where you're looking and saying, I know where I'm at, and I know what I'm up against, and I see no way to get through this. There's no path. There's no ingenuity. I can't work hard enough. There's just, I am stuck. Here's the good news. God knows exactly how to navigate that territory. That's what Peter says. He's done it before at least three other times. He said, look at these examples. If God did it before, and if he's done it before, then certainly he knows how to rescue the godly from trials. If you're in one of those trials, you can trust in a God who is absolutely powerful, who loves you, and who knows how to do this stuff. That's good news. And if you're in one of those moments, please just take that message out of this sermon this morning. But there's a second part, and I don't want to miss that. Peter says it's also important to understand that God also knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. So don't fall into the trap of saying, I'm going to choose sin, thinking that God doesn't notice. He notices. And at some point in his plan, he will bring about a balance to that. And I just want to warn you with the words that Peter warns all of us with. There's also an encouraging side to that, though, of course, because if you're at work, imagine this someday, and you say, you know what, I want to do the right thing. I'm going to choose to do the righteous, godly thing in this situation. And you go this way, and sitting at the desk across from you, working on the assembly line next to you, is another person who says, I don't care what God says. I'm going to do this sinful, selfish thing. I'm going to do something wrong. And they choose that direction. And you look and go, how is it that I've done the right thing? And no one patted me on the back. And that person did the wrong thing, and no one punished. There's no consequence. It appears that what we do has no significance. 2 Peter 2:9 says, absolutely there's significance. There's one who's seen it all. And he knows how to deal with it. Now, there's only one problem. And I don't know if you noticed it. You don't have to raise your hand. In fact, don't raise your hand when I ask you this question. Which of us are qualified to receive the rescue of God? To go back to that statement in chapter 2, verse 9. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly as opposed to the unrighteous. So I think it's pretty fair to say we could just substitute in righteous for the term godly. That seems to be how Peter's using the term. So let me just sort of clarify it. Which of us is righteous and blameless before God? Because God's going to save, he says, he knows how to save the righteous. Do you feel a bit of a problem? I know I do. I go, well, if God can save the righteous, that's great for the righteous people out there, but I don't qualify. In fact, Scripture says none of us do. In fact, Scripture is adamant on this point in Romans chapter 3, that none of us are qualified because there is no one who's righteous, not even one. So then what good is the promise that God says, I will save the righteous from trials if none of us are righteous? It almost just sort of sounds like a cruel trick. until we read the rest of the story, where God says in Romans 3 and 4, you can go read it for yourself, that he won't back down from his absolute certainty that we are not righteous because wickedness is everywhere, sin is total. And yet he says, I am. I'm righteous. And me alone. And you know what I would do as an act of grace? I would just give you my righteousness if you believe my son. Just that simple. You don't earn it. You don't jump through enough hoops. You don't go places. You don't attend enough Sundays. You don't give enough money. It's just a gift. He says, if you believe in my son and believe in your heart and confess him with your lips, if you receive him when he comes, I give you the right just to be my children and receive my righteousness. And all of a sudden, the moment that happens, you're qualified among those who are righteous, whom the Lord promises to rescue. Now, the rescuing, I think, is certainly of an ultimate sense that one day when we stand before him, our sins aren't held against us. But I've just seen enough of life to know that God, he's not just waiting for one day down the road when he will do some great one decisive act. He is so good to his people here and now and cares for them and sustains them. It doesn't mean he fixes all our problems in the way that we want. But it is amazing how faithful he is to us. Peter wants us to know that. Because he says it's one of the points of the story of Noah. It's how that story continues to flow down through the course of history. That Jesus Christ ultimately appeared, Hebrews 9 tells us, once for all at the end of the age to put away sin by sacrificing himself. The flood couldn't do it, couldn't wipe it out. But Jesus could. He could deal with it. Now, one last thing, and then we'll wrap up. Peter's not quite done. If you were to read through the rest of chapter 2 and chapter 3, you'd see him beginning to grapple with the implications of this, of what it means to have a God who is like this and how we ought to live in light of this. And he gets to the end of chapter 3 and verse 11, and he asks a question. He says, since all these things are thus, since the way I've described it is the way it is, what sort of people ought you to be? Wow. If God is a God who is that good, who promises that he can rescue us, and if he also commits himself to making sure that there is justice and judgment at the end, what sort of people ought we to be? Remember the story of Noah? What's he described as? He's righteous and blameless. He's right with people. He's right with God. And the story of Noah involves the destruction of the world so that God can start over again with a new world. Listen to where Peter goes next. He says, here's what you're supposed to be like. People who are holy and godly, who live right with other people and who live right with God. Why? Well, because we know there's a day coming when God will judge. And he describes it as a judgment of fire, not of water this time, but of a judgment of fire. And then in verse 13, he says, we have a promise that we're waiting for, a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. See, the story of Noah is not quite over yet. The story of Noah is like a foretaste where God says, it's going to be like this, but I'm going to deal with it once and for all. There will be a final judgment, and I will put away sin and unrighteousness, and there will be a final deliverance where sin will be no more because my son will save. And this, my friends, is the incredible story of Noah. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your son. We thank you that he is, in fact, the final chapter of Noah's story. He's the final point of every story. That we would get him right in our hearts and our minds and understand who he is and what he's done is clearly the most important point of your word. So, Father, we worship him this morning. We love him. We ask that you would continue to work in our hearts a confidence that you are great, that you will judge sin. But that judgment has not been the final word. Instead, your son is the final word. We thank you for him, and we love you. In Christ's name, amen.